You'd open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6 tonight. I'm still working on ideas for a longer series and haven't decided yet what I'm going to pursue. And I've got two or three different ideas. And so until I get that kind of studied up, we're just going to do individual lessons here a little bit, or maybe even a short series here or there. But I was just looking at this passage and just thinking about what it says. In this last chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy, he writes certainly a personal letter to Timothy. He writes a letter that also is applicable to pastors, because Timothy was serving as a pastor of the church. But he also writes a letter that I think in many ways is applicable to all believers. And I think this is one of those passages that does apply. If you look at verse 11, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." He addresses these words to Timothy as a man of God. But the word for man that's used there is not the word for a male. It is the word for a person, part of mankind. I think in many senses, this is addressed to women as much as it is to men. It's a part of the instructions. Certainly there are personal applications for Timothy and instructions to him. Certainly these are important things for every pastor, every minister of the Word, and any kind of service for the Lord. But that's all of us. In another sense, that's all of us as believers. Every believer is a man of God, and we are to do these things. There are things we are to flee. There are things we are to pursue or follow after. And then what I want to look at tonight is what he says in verse 12, where he says, fight the good fight of faith. The man of God is one who fights. Now, we often don't associate fighting with Christianity. When you're in school and you see kids get into fights, and you say, that's just not something Christians should do. We shouldn't do those types of things. But you look at the idea of fighting and what this word actually means, and it does fit exactly with what we should do as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, people think of Jesus and say, well, Jesus wasn't a fighter. Jesus was meek and lowly. Does that mean he was weak? We've talked about this before. The word meek doesn't mean weakness at all. Jesus, if you look at his life and ministry, certainly there were times when Jesus was very gentle with people, particularly people that recognized and acknowledged their sin, people that came to him, children. He was very gentle with children. All sorts of people he was gentle with. The woman taken in adultery, Jesus treated her very gently and kindly and so forth. But there were times when Jesus was not afraid to confront people. Look, for instance, at Matthew chapter 15. We're not going to look at all of these. Let's look at this one. Matthew 15, and we'll look at the one in Matthew 23 just briefly. These are the scribes and Pharisees. Now, these are the type of people that Jesus often confronted. These were men who considered themselves righteous. They were self-righteous men. They were proud men. You wouldn't characterize them as loving at all. That was simply not their nature and character. And so they were always looking for something to accuse people of. They were the type of people that would find fault with anybody that they could. And compares themselves or contrast themselves with them. So they came and they asked Jesus and said, verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And this is Jesus' response to them. "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Now, these are people who the most important thing to them was the commandments of God and their traditions. They pretty much looked at them either equally, or they might have put the traditions a little bit ahead of the commandments. But they believed that they were keepers of the law. They kept the traditions. And Jesus came right out and just confronted them and says, why are you transgressing the commandment of God because of or by your tradition? He says, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions." And then what does he call them? Hypocrites. Now, that's not what we consider weak, is it? He comes right out and tells them what they are. You are hypocrites. You say one thing and you do another. And he goes on. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. and in vain, or without benefit, without use at all, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of who? Man, he comes right out and confronts him and says, you've departed from the Word of God, the commandments of God, and you're teaching instead the traditions and the commandments of men. Look at verse 12. His disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Do you think that was a surprise to him that they were offended? No, they were not. He was not surprised at all. He says in verse 14, let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. He confronts them, the hypocrisy that was going on in the temple in Matthew chapter 21 when he drove the money changers and the merchants out of the temple because they were taking advantage of people under the guise of being there to serve the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 23, we won't turn to look at this one. You're familiar with this. He denounces the scribes and Pharisees repeatedly as hypocrites. And he points out one thing after another about their lives and about their teaching that is hypocritical. And he basically, well, let's look at the last part of that. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Go to the last part of it. Look at his conclusion. Look at verse 30. Here's what they would say. He says, they build the tombs of the prophets, is what he says, and they adorn the monuments of the righteous. In verse 30, it says, these scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, they say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. If we'd have lived back then there, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. That's what they're saying. He says, fill up then, verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Fill up completely to the measure of what your father's done. You're doing exactly the same thing to the full measure. Serpents, he calls them. Brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. And some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation of Jewish rulers, because of what they did. And he comes right out and he confronts them with this truth. And so Jesus, I think, clearly was one we would say was a fighter. He fought the good fight of faith during his earthly ministry here upon this earth. He's an example. And as believers in Jesus Christ, as servants of the Lord, as men and women of God, we are also to be fighters. And so what does this mean? Now let's look at a couple of things. The word fight, the first use of the word fight is the verb, okay? And the good fight, second use of the verb is of the word is the noun. Agonizomai. I put it up there because you would recognize an English word in there. What is it?
Agonize.
It's to agonize. And this one is the Greek word agon, which just means agony. Now, when we think of agony or agonizing, the first thing that always comes to my mind is Wide World of Sports. You remember the Wide World of Sports? It always introduced, you know, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And they showed this poor skier jumper who jumps and then he lands and then he hits and he rolls two or three times and you think he must have died from that. I understand he didn't even get seriously injured, but they always used that for years. The agony of defeat. Now, it's not just the agony, though, of defeat. Because as fighters, it's not just that we agonize when we lose or we get defeated. That's not the idea. It is also the agony. It is the agony that is in the struggle. The English word agony means great mental or physical pain that you would go through. And that's how we use that word. It is the emotional pain. It is the mental and physical pain sometimes that goes through struggling in a contest. So that's the idea. There's four different aspects of the meaning we're going to look at. Number one, it does have to do with going through a contest, a struggle. It may be the athletic games, like the Greek games. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul, numerous times in his writings, compares the Christian life to an athletic contest. Here's one of those examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, down at verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Notice the expression. Everyone who does what? Competes for the prize. He says, is temperate or under control in all things. He says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. You know, an athlete involved in some sort of, a contest of some sort, he does it to obtain, well, back in those days, a garland. You know, a garland of flowers that we put on his head. These days, you do it to get a gold medal or a silver medal or something like that. But it's a perishable crown. He says, we do it. We run the Christian race for an imperishable crown. And Paul says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I, what's he say? I fight. Thus I fight. Not as one who beats the air, like a shadow boxer. He says, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, King James has the word castaway. It doesn't mean losing your salvation. It means being disqualified for a reward. And that's what he's pointing to when he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. So it's compared to an athletic competition, our Christian life. And involved in that competition, there's an agony that goes with that. There's a struggle. There's a contest that involves in that. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's like a sprinter. If you read, look at that passage real quick. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 12. He's talking about living the Christian life, knowing Christ, attaining unto the resurrection from the dead. He says, it's not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but he says, I press on. I pursue doggedly this, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, a track coach would say the very same things to a sprinter. He says, don't look behind. What do they tell sprinters? Every time when you're running a race, if you look behind, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to pass you. It slows you down. Now, Paul says the Christian life is that way. I forget those things that are behind. He says, and I do what? I reach forward to those things which are ahead. And that word reach forward carries the idea of stretching. Like a runner, a sprinter will stretch and lean forward at the goal. And that's what he's saying. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. So you can see the comparison there of the Christian life to a contest. It's a contest, and we're seeking to reach the goal. We're seeking to accomplish what God has put us in that race for. And so he uses that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about someone who competes in athletics. And that word competes is that word for agonize. So it is a contest. The Christian life is like a contest. It's like an athletic game. It is a race. It is a struggle sometimes. So that's one thing, the contest. The second thing it means is to fight against adversaries. To agonize also means not just to be engaged in an athletic contest, but also to fight against adversaries. In John chapter 18, Jesus is talking to Pilate. And Pilate asked him if he's indeed a king. And what did Jesus tell him? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, what did he say his disciples would do? He says, they would fight for it. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight for it. And he uses this word right here. My disciples. But his kingdom wasn't like that. So it is a fight against adversaries. And that's what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Fight the good fight of faith, because there are adversaries. There are adversaries that we have to fight against. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul, when he got to the end of his life, what did he say? I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I fought the good fight. So he struggled against adversaries, and there were many. There were many adversaries. So we see that as well. The Christian life sometimes is compared to a wrestling match. There's a couple of different places where he talks about, we wrestle not, for instance, against flesh and blood, but against what?
against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual hosts of the wicked one in the heavenlies. Do we have adversaries? Yes, we do. And we fought against them. We agonize against those adversaries. So there's a contest. There's a fight against adversaries. And it's a struggle. Look at Philippians right here real close by. Look at chapter 1. Look at starting verse 27. He says, only let your conduct, your manner of life as a citizen, heavenly citizen, only let your conduct be worthy or balance the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by who? Your adversaries. There are adversaries that are out there. He says, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you it's of salvation, and that salvation that is from God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to do what? To suffer. It's been granted to you as a gift of God's grace, that you not only can believe in Him, but you can also suffer for His sake. Now look at verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. They saw, when Paul was at Philippi, was there opposition to Paul at Philippi? Where did he end up before he left Philippi? He ended up in prison, did he not? He and Silas were in prison. And in prison where they were beaten with many stripes and put in the stocks and left in there in the night. And what were they doing? Singing psalms to God. And the earthquake came. So there were many adversaries. There was a great conflict. And these Philippians saw that conflict. And now they hear about the conflict that was going on in his life as well. So that word conflict, is this word right here, is an agony. This agony that I'm involved in, this fight I'm involved in, this conflict. There is a struggle that you have to go through. There is great conflict for the saints. And there are great difficulties, there are great dangers involved in the Christian life. You know, maybe for us today, living in this world, not so much physically. We don't have, you know, if you live in another country, if you lived in China today, for instance, there are some physical dangers there. Not that much physical danger for us living here in this country. But there are certainly spiritual dangers we're surrounded by on a daily basis. Oftentimes, those are the worst dangers. And yet the ones sometimes that we take for granted. Paul was involved in that. Look at 1 Thessalonians for just a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There it is. Look at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated, he says, were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in what? In much conflict. And that's this word right here. There was agony. There was conflict in what we did. There was a struggle. There was danger. There was difficulties in what we did. There was a conflict there all the time that he was there as part of that ministry. You know, you might ask the question, why this word agony? When we think of agony, we think that's just such a terrible thing. So, I mean, if I say, I'm in agony, you think my pain must be really, really, really bad. Otherwise, you just say, I hurt a little bit. But agony is this thing. Why do they use this for athletic contests? Let's give you an idea of what the extent of it. This is from Word Studies in the Greek New Testament by Kenneth Wiest. And he gave this description of why this word is applied to those Greek athletic competitions. And he says this. He says, the gloves of the Greek boxer were fur-lined, okay, on the inside. But they were made on the outside of oxhide, and they had lead and iron sewed into it. Okay? The loser in a wrestling match had his eyes gouged out. Now, I wouldn't want to be an athlete back in the Greek times. I wouldn't want to fight. I wouldn't want to wrestle with anybody unless I was just really, really good, I guess. I don't know. But that's the idea. It shows the gravity of this struggle. For those people, that struggle that they were involved in the Greek games oftentimes, the stakes were life and death, were they not? The stakes were life and death. And I think maybe that's why the Apostle Paul says that's what we're involved in. We're involved in a fight with high stakes. We're involved in a fight that has basically life and death stakes. And not just physical life, but what? Spiritual life, eternal life. That's the stakes of this contest. That's the stakes of this agony. And that's why the fourth thing that we have to do is you have to labor. This agony, this agonizing, means there's a great deal of effort and toil and labor and zeal that goes into this. Look at Colossians chapter 1 for just a second. Colossians chapter 1. Back up the book. Paul is talking about the ministry that God gave him to preach among the Gentiles, the mystery. Look at verse 27. He says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And then Paul says in verse 28, "Him we preach." What's the first thing he says that goes along with that preaching? Warning. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, "To this end I also labor, toil, put forth tremendous effort, striving according to His working, God's working, which works in me mightily." Colossians 4:2 talks about Epaphras, who was one of the Colossian saints. And it says, "He labored fervently for those Colossian believers in his prayers." He labored fervently. So the man of God is to be engaged in just such a contest, to fight the good fight of faith. It is a struggle. It is a contest in which there are powerful adversaries that withstand us. There are spiritual adversaries. There are hosts of Satan himself. And certainly Satan works through not only spiritual hosts, demons and so forth, but also through men on this earth. And we know that as well. It is a struggle that is fraught with great difficulties and great dangers as a Christian. The Christian life is not an easy life. God never promises that it's an easy life. It is a struggle. It is a contest. And if we're truly engaged in what we should be doing, it's going to be an agonizing thing. You know, and it's also one which requires, therefore, that there be earnest and diligent labor on our part. Toil, effort. Paul talked about how many times he toiled. We know the difficulties he faced. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see this long list of things that he went through that are not even recorded in the book of Acts. A lot of them are not even in the book of Acts. They're just things that he just makes mention of in there. So that's what our lives are to be like. We're to be engaged in that contest and to realize. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, and he gives him this command, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, what is the fight about? What is the agony all about? He says it's about faith. It's about faith. The word faith is the noun form of the word belief. Okay? It means to be persuaded about something. I believe something. I've been persuaded by the truth of a statement. And I believe it. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about faith. We usually look at faith in several different aspects to it. We talk about the faithfulness of God. Okay? God is faithful. We talk about the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful to carry out His Father's will and the work that He had been sent to do while He was here upon this earth. And we see His faithfulness in dealing with us on a daily basis. The word faith and the word faithfulness are the same words. They're not a different Greek word for them. They mean the same thing, to be persuaded and to act upon that faith. And we talk about our own faith, faith that we place in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We believe in Him. We believe what God has said. We believe the gospel. And we trust in Him and believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again. So that's part. And then there's faithfulness to us. Do we trust God on a daily basis as we live our lives? Are we faithful in serving Him? And so we think about faith in that way. So when we talk about the fight of faith, it is a spiritual fight, is what we have to realize. I think most Christians realize that. We're not to go out and to get into fist fights with anybody or to struggle with people in that way. It simply doesn't come down to that. It's a spiritual fight. Look with me in two places. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to start with. And look at verse 3. Or look at verse 2. He says, "I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some." Those, who says, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." It tells you we're engaged in a warfare, a struggle, a spiritual struggle. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." The weapons that we fight with in this spiritual warfare we're involved in are not fleshly. They're not physical things. He says they are mighty in God. This is a spiritual thing. They are for pulling down strongholds. They are for casting down arguments, the word arguments carries the idea of the reasonings of men, the imaginations, the reasonings of men, the arguments of men against God. He says, and casting down not only arguments, but every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. All of those things that he's talking about there. This fight is all about spiritual things. This fight is a fight for the control of hearts and minds. Minds that would stand up against God, that would exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And every believer is charged with the idea that we all need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the goal of the Christian life, is that every thought, every imagination of our hearts and minds would be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a spiritual struggle. We see that in Ephesians 6. We won't turn there because it's a very familiar passage, but it's he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It talks about the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We have a spiritual enemy. We have spiritual armor and weapons. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to have our loins girded with truth. The helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. All of these things are spiritual armor. It says our armor, our warfare is not according to the flesh. The weapons are not carnal. They are mighty. They're spiritual in God. So the man or woman of God is not just a servant of Jesus Christ. We are, as he puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're servants, yes, slaves of Christ, but we're soldiers of Jesus Christ as well. He says we're to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, is how he puts it. Now, this fight of faith, he describes this way. This is a good fight. There are aspects of fighting that are not to be a part of our lives as Christians. And already we've talked a little bit about as far as physical fighting, that type of thing. I don't think God's going to ask us to do that very often. Not in our country today and so forth. But look with me at 1 Timothy chapter... Well, let's look at 2 Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think this is probably the better one. 1 Timothy 6 deals with this same issue. But we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And go down with me, first of all, to verse 16. Two things he says in this passage. He says, verse 15, we're very familiar with, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But, in contrast to that, he says, there are certain things you are to shun, or to avoid, just say no to. He says, shun profane, and this is ungodly, common, unholy things. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. He says, and their message will spread like cancer. He says, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. These are men who have strayed or have erred, have wandered away concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And as a result, they overthrow the faith of some. So he says, you don't want to get into these discussions and arguments with people that are issuing profane and idle, useless babblings. Men who have basically moved away from the truth. Go down with me to verse 23. He says, as a vessel that is to bring honor to the Lord, a vessel that is useful for the master, a vessel that is prepared for every good work, he says we are to, verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant what? What's the word? Disputes. Contests. Struggling. Striving. Arguing. He says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. They generate strife. He says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive or quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, long-suffering, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Oftentimes you'll see Christians think that they can convince people of things, and think that that's their duty as a Christian. Is you find somebody who is in opposition to the truth, somebody who is an unbeliever, or somebody who is opposing the clear truth and teaching of God's word, and you think it is my duty as a Christian to correct them. It is my duty as a Christian to set them straight. And you get into these disputes and arguments. He said, what does he call them? He says, they're foolish and they're ignorant. It doesn't do any good to get into these arguments and disputes. Let me ask you this. Are you going to, has anybody ever convinced somebody to be a Christian? Any man ever convinced somebody to be a Christian?
Yes or no.
He was almost persuaded, although there's differences of opinion about what he even meant by that. Yeah. Yeah, certainly. Do we seek to persuade men? Yes. Yeah, Paul uses that very word. We seek to persuade men, we do. But who truly has the power to change man's heart? Only God. In fact, look at what it says. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He says, just these ignorant disputes, all they do is generate strife. He says, a servant of the Lord must not strive or quarrel or argue, but be gentle to all. That's Jesus. That's meekness. The idea of gentleness or meekness is what this is. Gentle to who? To everybody. With everybody, deal with them that way. You must be able to teach. You must have an ability to teach. Teach what? What do they need to hear? Word of God. You've got to be able to teach them the Word of God. You should be patient with them. That's not easy, is it, sometimes? Because a lot of times people don't want to hear it. Or they want to argue with you. But you can't respond while arguing. It just doesn't do any good. Yes, they're going to want to argue. That's their nature. They have a sin nature, and that's the only nature they have. You have a sin nature, too, and that's what sometimes leads us to get into arguments with them, but that's not going to do any good. An argument never does any good. A servant of the Lord must not argue. But what we do, we be patient or long-suffering, and in humility, because it doesn't come from us, we have no ability in ourselves, correcting, yes, those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them to repentance, so that they may know the truth and come to their senses. See, we have to keep that in mind. It's God who's going to change people's hearts. What do we need to do? We just need to be faithful to present the truth. Can't argue about it. The minute you argue about it, it does no good. That's not the fighting that we're involved in. That's not what it means to agonize. This is a good fight. Okay? The word good means beautiful. It's the Greek word that means beautiful. It is the word that means something that is excellent. It is an excellent fight. It is a useful fight. Now, he just said it does no good. It's foolish. It's ignorant to argue. So it's not that kind of fight. This is a useful fight. This is commendable. This is a praiseworthy. This is something that's admirable. It's noble. It's honorable. It benefits. It's a fight that benefits. It's a good fight. We are to fight the good fight. And the reason that it is excellent, and the reason that it's good, it is because it is the good fight of the faith. Now, the word "the" is not in there in our English translation, but it's in there in the original. Because this is a fight for the faith. That's what makes it so good. That's why it makes it such an excellent fight. It has that definite article in there. And what this means, when Paul uses this more than anyone else, I believe, when you see him precede that word "faith" with "the faith," he's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about that body of truth that we place our faith in. That body of truth that when we hear it, we believe. That body of truth that when we read it, we are persuaded by God's Spirit that it's true. We believe. And so he's talking about the Word of God. Now, in one sense, he's talking about all the Word of God. Okay? All the Scriptures, in one sense, is the faith. That's certainly a great battleground today, is it not? How many churches that used to be pretty fundamental and pretty Bible-based, how many churches, how many denominations have departed from this? Have departed from what used to be fundamental, clear teachings. You know, there are churches today who, you know, openly deny the virgin birth, even though the Scriptures make it absolutely clear that it teaches the virgin birth, and it makes it absolutely clear when you read and understand what the virgin birth is all about. We see if the virgin birth didn't happen, then Jesus is not our Savior. He could not be our Savior. He was born just like you and I were. He got something that precludes him from being a Savior. He got a sin nature. And there is no Savior with a sin nature. He could not die for other people's sins if he himself was a sinner. But there are churches today who deny that. There are more and more churches today who don't want to sing about the blood. They're trying to get rid of the blood. They're taking it out of their songbooks. They don't preach messages on it anymore about the blood of Christ. We've had people attend our church that says, I still like all this talk about blood. It just, you know, just kind of bothers them that we talk a lot about Old Testament sacrifices and we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, and it's not a pleasant subject, but, you know, in from a physical sense, but it's a wonderful subject for us as Christians, is it not? I mean, there is no redemption apart from the blood of Christ, but there are a lot of churches departing from that. And so we see that. And just think about this. Look at 2 Timothy. We're right there close. Look at chapter 4. And Paul says, well, look at verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, last charge that he gives Timothy is this. He says, preach what? The Word. Preach the Word. He says, be ready. Be prepared. In season and out of season. He says, convince or convict. He says, rebuke, exhort. Now, how does he say do it? With all what? Long suffering. That's that idea back from chapter 2 where he says, patience. In humility. He says, do it with all long-suffering and do it with doctrine or teaching. That's why teaching the Word of God is so important. Not just preaching feel-good messages. That's what a lot of churches are these days. But preaching the truth and teaching the Word of God. He says, now why is that so important? Why is that the final charge that Timothy receives from Paul? He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not sit under it anymore and listen to it. They will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, and that would be fleshly desires, and because they have itching ears, ears that want to be scratched or tickled, ears that want to hear what makes them feel good. He says, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. And says, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. And what happens when you do that? You are turned aside to fables. And the Greek word for fables is myths, mythos. Okay? Things that are simply not true. And when you turn away from the Word of God, you're turned easily to fables. People today are being turned aside to fables and myths because they have departed from God's Word. I mean, look, the creation-evolution debate is, you know, an interesting debate to me. I mean, the only reason I believe that men came up with the idea of evolution is because how can we get rid of our need for God? I mean, that's basically what it is. How can we eliminate the need for God? Well, you come up with some sort of naturalistic explanation for how the world came to be, even if it is foolish. And it is. I mean, if anybody would look openly and open-mindedly at the issue, you can look around you and understand and see that this world didn't come into existence by some random chance occurrence. That God had to create this world. An intelligent designer had to create this world. The power and the wisdom that's seen in the creation, whether it's the stars in heaven or the intricacy of the human body, is just a testimony to the power of God, to the wisdom of God, to the fact that this world didn't come into existence by random chance. The inerrancy debate. Is this the Word of God? There are many, many churches today who don't believe or teach that anymore. And, you know, if we don't believe this is the Word of God, why study it? Why make it a basis of your religion or your worship to study a book that you don't know if it's true or not? If this is not the Word of God, I don't know if it's true or not. Or at least I don't know what's true and what's not. You know, there are some who teach that, well, some of it's true and some of it's not. Some of it's symbolic or allegorical. You get into that, as soon as you open the door for that type of thing, you've eliminated the one source of absolute truth that we have in this world. I believe it's the Word of God. I believe this is the inerrant Word of God, and we can stand on that. Now, who's behind all this? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's a lot of emphasis today upon sign gifts and spiritual warfare. And by spiritual warfare, I think most people these days, when they talk about that, are not talking about this fight right here, the good fight of the faith. They're talking about demons and angels and demons fighting and all the things that are involved in that. There are lots of books out in the Christian bookstores about spiritual warfare, meaning angels versus demons and how we're involved in that and all that. I want you to notice what Paul says when he talks about what demons are doing today. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit of God, expressly, or very, you know, expressing it very clearly, says this. Says that in the latter times, some will depart from what? The faith. Some will depart from the faith, the Word. Okay, he says, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul, when he mentions demons in Scripture, he doesn't talk about demon possession or casting out demons. What does he talk about? Doctrine, teaching. He says, they speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. People are going to depart from the faith, and one of the reasons they're doing it is because of all the false teaching that's out there, and who's behind it? Satan. Satan is behind this. And that's how he's working today. So we see that this idea of the good fight of the faith, it centers around the Word of God. Now, second thing that we have to identify, because the person that uses this expression more than any other is Paul, is the Apostle Paul. And when Paul talks about this, he's talking about the gospel which was committed to him, that is to Paul. The gospel that was committed to Paul, which involves two things. Number one, the gospel of God's grace, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that belief in that simple gospel message is enough to save people from their sins. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that part of the gospel is just how people are saved today. All right. The second part of the gospel that Paul preached, that was committed to Paul, is called, as he describes it in Ephesians chapter 6, is the mystery of the gospel. That aspect of the gospel that talks about that today God is no longer dealing with Israel as a nation. They're not His chosen people today. That He's dealing with the church, the body of Christ. That He's building a church, a living organism of all believers. No difference between Jew and Gentile today. That's truth that was committed to Paul. In fact, given to him by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Because that's God's plan and purpose for today. Now, you think about this. The message today, the message for the church, the body of Christ today, living in the age of grace, is a message of grace. Now, who do you think hates grace more than anybody else?
Religious people.
Religious people do, yeah. But there's somebody behind them.
Satan.
Satan hates the message of grace, does he not? You know? And you think about this. The message of grace. Why does he hate it so much? Because it's such a simple message and a wonderful message. Here is God's gift to the world of eternal life. This provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? That's what the Philippian jailer asked. What must we do? Believe. By grace are you saved through faith. It's a simple thing. You can be saved by simply believing. It's not difficult. Who can do it? Anybody can do it. A little child can do it. They can do it a lot easier than adults can. It comes much easier to them than it does to adults oftentimes who've been listening to religious people. Religious people, yeah, make it tough. Okay, you've got to join our church. You've got to do more good works than you do bad works. You've got to give a certain amount of money. You've got to tithe your 10%. You've got to, you've got to go down front and shake a preacher's hand. You've got to go through this ordinance or that ordinance. You've got to be baptized. All sorts of things you've got to do. And the thing that's really hard is doing any good thing. I mean, in the flesh, I'm not capable of doing any good thing. Paul said that about his own flesh. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells what? No good thing. Well, if it's dependent on us in the flesh to do a good thing, we're in trouble already. Well, you know, that's the lie Satan puts forth. That's the same lie we saw with Cain. I can do something good with the work of my own hands, and God will be pleased with it. Was he? No. It was disobedience to God's word. Faith is believing what God says and being obedient to it. So he hates that. Colossians 2:10 says, "And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." Do you think Satan liked that message to hear from people? To hear people hearing that message, you know, you're complete in Christ. You don't have to add anything to it. Nothing can be added. Nothing needs to be added to the finished work of Jesus Christ. He hates that message. And again, I think what you said, the religious world hates that message. They do not like the message of grace. There were people in Paul's day who didn't like this. Especially when Paul starts preaching the truth of the mystery and says, Jew and Gentile, there's no difference anymore. God's building a church. We're no longer dealing with Israel. There were people started turning away from him by mass groups of people. All those in Asia, he says, have turned away from me. I think, not because he was in prison, but because he was preaching. That message that he was preaching and writing about from prison, they turned away from him. They just didn't like to hear that. So Satan certainly seeks to keep people blind to the grace of God. He seeks to blind unbelievers and keep them from hearing the glorious gospel of the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to hear it. And he opposes all who will boldly stand for it. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. This is before the truth of the mystery was even fully unveiled. Paul talks about his ministry. Look at verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. And then he says, verse 7. He tells these Corinthians, he says, I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. He says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. And then he says in verse 9, for a great and effective door has opened to me. Now, when he says door, what is Paul talking about? Opportunities. Opportunities for what?
For the gospel.
For to preach the word, preach the gospel, yeah. In fact, when he asked for prayer in Colossians chapter 4, he says, you know, you want to pray for me? Pray that God would open up to me a door for the word. Well, here he says, a great and an effective door has opened to me. But then he adds this, and there are what? There are many adversaries. Anytime there's an opportunity to preach the word and to teach the word and to preach the gospel, there are going to be people to stand against it. Paul had that throughout his ministry. You go and read through the book of Acts and you look everywhere he preached almost. There were people who, as soon as he began to preach the message that he preached and to preach Jesus Christ, they turned away from him or they opposed him. They blasphemed him and spoke against him and directly opposed everything he was doing. And oftentimes would run him out of the city. Oftentimes would do that. There are adversaries to the gospel anytime it is to be preached. There are adversaries to the word of God. That's the fight we're involved in. That's the good fight of the faith that we're involved in. And what does he tell us to do? Fight it. Fight it. It's going to be agony. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a struggle. There are going to be many adversaries. It's going to take toil and effort. But that's what we're to do. Man of God, fight the good fight of the faith. We're out of time. So I'm going to finish this up next time. I want to talk about what does that mean? How does the man of God effectively fight this good fight of faith? It's easy enough to say, fight the good fight of faith. What does that mean? How do I put that into practice? What are the things that I do practically to do that? What are the things that I need to know and remember and think about in order to accomplish that? That I see that accomplished in my life. And so we'll look at that next time, the Lord willing. All right. Let's have a word of prayer in closing. Father, we just thank you so much for the word, for this wonderful message of grace that's been entrusted and committed to us. We just thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity, the privilege of being not only servants of Christ, but good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But help us to remember, Father, and just from the things that we've looked at tonight, that it's going to be a difficult life that we have before us. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a contest. It's going to be an agony. We just pray, Father, for the strength and the courage and the boldness to step forth and to fight this good fight of the faith, because it's so important today. We live in a world in which there's so much opposition to your word, to the wonderful gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. We just know, Father, that the world needs one thing, and they need to hear about Jesus Christ, and they need to hear it from us. We know, Father, we can't change their hearts and lives. Only you can do that. But you do that through your word. You do that as the Holy Spirit speaks to others through the precious word of God, through this wonderful gospel of the grace of God. We just pray, Father, that we'll be faithful in our lives and we'll be trusting and faithful to just rest in you and to trust in you to work in and through us to accomplish this work. We just pray, Father, that as we continue these studies, you'll help us to understand and see in the very practical things that we need to do so that our lives truly can accomplish this purpose that you have set before us. We know, Father, that it's a wonderful purpose, and we know that it involves the life and death of precious souls. We know, Father, that people's eternal destiny rests on the ministry that you've given us, and we should pray that we'll realize that and recognize how important it is for us to trust you and to be faithful to you in all that we do. We just thank you for the time that we've had tonight. Just study your word together and pray that you will continue to work in our lives as we leave here and reach out to the world that needs so much to hear this truth. We ask these things in the name of our wonderful Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.